We began a few weeks ago with a study of the book of Acts. And it is certainly a pivotal book in the New Testament. We take the book of Acts out of the New Testament and it makes very little sense, the rest of it. Because in the book of Acts, we see the beginning of the New Testament church, that one church that Jesus talked about. In Acts chapter 2, maybe the most pivotal chapter in the entire New Testament, we see the apostles on Pentecost, one of the great feast days. They're in Jerusalem and a great multitude is there. They get up and they begin giving this great gospel sermon. This sermon we have recorded for us. Peter uses, because he's speaking to Jewish people, people who knew the law of Moses, so Peter goes back and quotes from the Old Testament prophecies about what the people had seen that day, about people who were going to be speaking in languages they had never learned. He goes on and quotes from the Old Testament, showing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he had been prophesied about in the Old Testament in many, many places. And then Peter says, this Jesus Christ is the one that God resurrected from the dead. He ascended and he's sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. And then he ends that sermon by saying, this is the one that you, and I can see him pointing his finger at the crowd, those thousands and thousands of people, that you crucified. Some of the people, at least in that great multitude, was pricked in their heart. And they come back and say, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? Peter says, this is what you need to do. I know you're believers. You wouldn't be asking what shall we do to be saved unless you were believers. That you believe now that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is actually sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He says this is what you need to do. You need to repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 verse 38. Then, verse 39 of that great chapter, it says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call. So now it says, this promise refers to what he had just mentioned about salvation, about forgiveness of sins, about the gift of the Holy Spirit. These things are not just for you. These blessings are not just for you. They are for your generation, but they're for all generations. Every single future generation that would exist has this promise. So this would include every single individual who is subject to that great gospel call, as he ends up in that chapter or that verse, as many as the Lord our God will call. But how does he call people? Some falsely teach that he calls people personally, directly, with a vision or a dream or a little voice in the ear. That's not how the Bible says he calls people. The Bible is very explicit when it says how one is called. We turn over to the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read about how one is called. Second chapter, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Paul writes, but we are bound to always give thanks to God for you, beloved brothers of the Lord, because God has from the beginning called you to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and believe for the truth. Now notice, it's you've been called from the beginning to salvation through sanctification, being set apart by the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now how does that happen? To this he called you by our gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how it happens. This is how one is called to salvation by the Spirit and belief of the truth. It is by the gospel. So all who receive that call through the gospel and submit to the gospel plan of salvation is saved. Not by a vision, not by a dream, not by a little voice. But when they're called by the gospel, the gospel calls people today. The Holy Spirit is the one that inspired the apostles and other writers to write the gospel. And so we have the gospel plan of salvation, just like Peter was giving to those people on the day of Pentecost. Those people were called on the day of Pentecost. They weren't predestinated by some sort of happenstance way. No, they were called by the gospel. Everybody that Peter was preaching to that day had the opportunity to answer the call of the gospel. Every single one of them. And he says there that this promise is to you and to your children, descendants of the Jewish people, but also to all who are far away. Well, who does that refer to? Well, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us exactly who that refers to. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, who were those that were formerly far away? Go back to verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. So those who were far away are the Gentiles. We skip down to verse 17 of that same chapter. Paul writes, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. So on Pentecost, Peter wants it made clear that the gospel call is not just to the Jews and their descendants, but it's to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. So there is no special ethnic race, no special nation, no special group. The gospel call is to every single individual. Anyone can come. Makes no difference, male or female, Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. All are called by the gospel, and any can answer it. No, not by a spiritual experience. No, not by a dream. No, not by a vision. It's by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The text goes on and says in verse 40, with many other words, he, referring to Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Or more properly, save yourselves from this generation. So Luke only recorded a part of Peter's sermon. Peter kept on preaching by way of testifying, by way of exhorting. And of course he was doing this very, very solemnly, very earnestly. And he said, save yourselves. This should once and for all put to rest the false idea that one can do nothing towards saving himself. Did Peter tell those people on Pentecost that they didn't have to do anything? No. In verse 37, the people said, what shall we do? They wanted to know what they needed to do. Peter tells them what they needed to do to be saved. Repent and be baptized. He didn't tell them, you don't have any part in your salvation. You don't have to do anything. You're just saved. That's not what he told them. He told them, you need to repent and be baptized. Peter had given his listeners the remedy. They wanted to know what the remedy was for their sins. He gave it to them. But now it was up to them. They didn't have to take the remedy, just like today when a doctor gives us a prescription for something. The prescription can be written. It can be filled. But it's up to us whether we take it or not. Just because the doctor gives a prescription, a remedy, doesn't mean anyone will get better. There's a part that we have to play. And so that's why he says, save yourselves. There is something you need to do. Peter says, I've given you the remedy. Now you have to comply with it. Now when he tells them to save themselves, that does not mean they earned it when they did it or merited it in any way. When they repented and were baptized, it wasn't then given to them because they had earned something. They hadn't earned something. But those were the conditions. Those were the conditions that had to be met. Salvation was offered. They had to accept the offering. But the way they accepted the offering was by repenting and being baptized. That's how the offering was accepted. Peter makes it very clear. Here's the remedy. Here's the prescription. Here's what you need to do. And the people just needed to comply. Most people did not comply. The majority of people that Peter was talking to didn't listen. They didn't comply. He gave them the remedy. They chose not to take it. They chose not to do anything about it. So he says, be saved from this crooked or perverse generation. Of course, that generation, as well as every wicked generation, is going to be destroyed. The same writer, Luke, when he wrote his account of the gospel, says in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, when the crowds pressed upon him, referring to Jesus, Jesus began to say, this is an evil generation. It looks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So every wicked generation is going to be destroyed, he says. Peter goes on and says in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So those who had cried out, what shall we do, were glad to hear that there was something. One of the saddest things is to find out, when you have a medical condition, that there's no remedy. There's absolutely nothing you can do. It's terminal. And some of the people on Pentecost may have thought that. They may have thought their condition was terminal and there wasn't anything to do. But when they found out there was a remedy, they were what? They were glad. They were overjoyed that there was something they could actually do. And so they gladly accepted it. And no doubt with a great deal of relief. They were thankful. They had been given this escape. There is a way to get rid of those sins. The penalty of the sins. The guilt of the sins. And those who accepted Peter's message were baptized and received forgiveness of their sins. And they were glad to do it. They were glad there was a remedy. The flip side of that is, those who rejected Peter's message and were not baptized were still lost in their sins. They still had that sickness. They still had the sickness. They had been given the remedy. It was plain and simple to understand, but they refused to take it. Maybe they're wanting a different remedy, or maybe they didn't think there was anything wrong with them. But either way, they refused the remedy. But 3,000 of them said yes. And in that day were added about 3,000 souls. So that church that Jesus had spoken about was established. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus prophesied about the coming of that church. In Matthew 16, we read, beginning in verse 18, Matthew 16, 18, this is the words of Jesus, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So that church that Jesus had spoken about, had prophesied about, was now established. Peter had used the keys of the kingdom to open it up. It wasn't open until Pentecost. Peter used the keys, the preaching of the gospel, and opened it up to anybody who would accept the plan of salvation. But they had to accept it. They had to repent and be baptized. So that was their part. That was the remedy. That's what they had to do. And 3,000 of them chose to do it. But there may have been at least 100,000 people listening. You know, on those three great feast days, Pentecost being one, there were massive amounts of people in Jerusalem. So it could have very well been likely that there were 100,000 people listening to Peter. 3,000 responded. So while it sounds like a lot of people, when you look at how many people probably heard the message, it wasn't. Most of the people who heard the message refused the remedy. They simply refused. Well, he goes on in verse 42, and it'll be the last verse we look at. They, now we're referring to the church. It's been established. Now there's 3,000 people. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now the second part of the Great Commission was being executed. If we go back, remember, to Matthew 28 and Matthew's account of the Great Commission, this is what Jesus told the apostles they were to do. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. "After he had told them to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," that's what Peter and the apostles had done that day. Now he says, "teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." So now, once they have been baptized, they needed to be taught. They needed to be taught what they were to do as Christians, as disciples of Christ. What were they to do? So Peter is now executing that second part. What was he doing? He was teaching. The apostles were teaching, because these new converts needed to know what they needed to do. And so Peter is saying, these are the things that Jesus has commanded. The apostles' word was to be received as the very word of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul writes that first letter to the church at Thessalonica, he says in verse 13, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is truly the word of God, which effectively works also in you who believe." Paul was thanking them that they had received the word and understood it came from God. So here Peter on Pentecost is teaching these people what they needed to know. And they were earnest. It says they continued steadfastly. They continued earnestly. They continued solemnly in adhering to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to hear instructions. They wanted to be taught. They wanted to grow. Their devotion was obvious, and now he tells us the ways in which that devotion was exhibited. First of all, he says it was in fellowship. Fellowship. These new converts assembled together. They were with each other. They had a common interest. Because now, you know, before this, those 3,000, most of them probably didn't know one another. Then all of a sudden, those who accepted that call now are part of this New Testament church. And Peter says one of the things that you need to continue in is in this fellowship. Because now you are part of a body of people who have a like precious faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, years after this occurred, the writer of Hebrews says, beginning in verse 24 of that chapter, the writer says this, "And let us consider how to spur one another to love and to good works. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but let us exhort one another, especially as you see the day approaching." They assembled together. They had fellowship with one another. Fellowship typically in the New Testament has not to do with recreation or eating or anything like that. Fellowship has to do with a spiritual communion, a spiritual fellowship. Spiritual matters. That was one way that they showed their devotion. Also, what else? In the breaking of bread. And in the original, it's the breaking of the bread. This is a special breaking of bread. And in the New Testament, this always refers to the Lord's Supper. This was an integral part of their devotion. This was an important part of their devotion, this breaking of bread, this reference to the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is a type of fellowship. Paul calls it a fellowship in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion," same word as fellowship, "of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion," the fellowship, "of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread." See, they participated in this because they understood they were all one body. So the breaking of the bread was a very integral part of their lives. And of course, we know they did that every first day of the week when we look at the example of the New Testament church. So already we see that these people are earnest, they're devoted, they're continuing steadfastly in fellowship. They want to make sure that they partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And then finally, they were steadfast in prayers. Steadfast in prayers. They were praying together as a congregation. It was a regular part of their worship, as all New Testament churches should do. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church there, "Continue in prayer and be watchful with thanksgiving." Continue in prayer. That is a regular part. So praying together as a congregation was a sign of their devotion. So they're being instructed, their fellowship, their breaking of bread, their continuing in prayers, their concern for one another's welfare, all of those things were an indication that now they were part of something very special. Before that day, like I said, most of these people probably didn't know one another. But now they're part of something unique, something special, something that had never existed until the day of Pentecost. And now they're continuing steadfast in following what the apostles are teaching them, what they should do as the New Testament church, as the Lord's church, as the one body. And it has a great significance for us today. We are part of something very special. The Lord's church is not like anything else in the world. There's nothing else like it. Not Roman Catholicism, not Protestantism, not denominationalism, not Islam, not any of those things are like the Lord's church. The Lord's church that began almost 2,000 years ago now is unique. And those of us that are a part of it are a part of something unique, because there is one and only one Lord's church. There's not a bunch of, not a whole bunch of different religions that God finds acceptable. There's one. So we're part of something unique. So those people who have placed their faith in Christ as the risen Savior, who have repented and made that great confession and been immersed in water, those people today, just like those people in the first century, become a part of that unique body of Christ. No wonder we're called God's precious possession, because that's exactly what we are. We're God's precious possession. So when we meet as a very special group of God's people. And He looks down on us with favor because we are His prized possession. And that should make us feel not only loved, but understand that we have a responsibility for other people. Tonight, if there's a need for you to respond to that gospel call or to ask for prayers, ask for forgiveness, for help, whatever, then we want to encourage you to come as we stand and sing this invitation song.